It's my pleasure to be able to speak this morning and to reflect together on this Palm Sunday event. So some of us would have loved it, and some of us would have hated it. The Palm Sunday crowds, I mean. Some of us get carried along in a crowd, and some of us kind of shrink because of the way our personality is wired. But there were a lot of people there on that first Palm Sunday, all converging on Jerusalem. John tells us in the previous chapter, we read from chapter 12, in the previous chapter, that there were many people on their way to Jerusalem to prepare for the Jewish Passover. The many wasn't specified in his telling of the gospel, but in a typical year, many would have meant very many. You see, Passover was a compulsory festival for Jews, along with Pentecost and Tabernacles. And within the Judaism of the day, it was reckoned to be the most important festival of all. So devout Jews, they traveled from across the world to be part of the festival. Indeed, even to this day, diaspora Jews, when celebrating the festival, say something like this year here, next year in Jerusalem. But back in Jesus' day, contemporary historians reckon that on a good year, there may have been in excess of 1 million people who were converging on Jerusalem. Can't really kind of test the veracity of that, but even if there was some kind of exaggeration in the historical records, a little bit like the march against fascism in London yesterday, the organisers said 500,000, the police said 50,000. Even if it was a little bit like that, there were a lot of people entering Jerusalem. So Jesus and his core team were a relatively small group of people compared with the vast size of the crowds. But their number had been swollen, let's not pretend otherwise. It had been swollen and had become more visible and more vocal because of what had just happened before. And what had happened just before? Well, Jesus had raised 4-day dead Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus, who was Jesus' special friend and the brother of Mary and Martha. We're told that in chapter 11. In John's telling of the gospel, this is a really, really big deal with a really big impact. For John, it was the final and greatest sign about the identity of Jesus, summed up in the sixth and penultimate I am saying of John. That's his way of kind of revealing the identity of Jesus. And that sixth I am saying is this: I am the resurrection and the life. We know that because we hear it on sad occasions like funerals, but it brings us courage on those occasions. Many have come to believe in Jesus because of this miracle. And news about it had spread ahead of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem into the crowds. And so they came out. They came out of the city, and the buzz that was already there was heightened. There were heightened expectations because the miracle worker was coming to town. But not just heightened expectations, but heightened tension as well. Alongside the excitement about Jesus, there was the fearful, brooding, plotting presence of the Pharisees. Boo hiss. They were terrified about Jesus' ministry and his fierce criticism of them and their teaching. They saw the impact of the raising of Lazarus and they reacted fearfully. Here's what the Pharisees were thinking, and it's recorded for us in chapter 11. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Get the possession of it there. Our temple and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And it wasn't just Jesus that they plotted against. They concluded that they ought to take out Lazarus as well. I mean, after all, he was the chief witness to the power of Jesus to do miracles. They were eaten up with jealousy, which only intensified as they watched the adulation of Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on his donkey. At the end of the day, exasperated and terrified, they said to each other, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone out to him." But back to the crowds. Those pouring into Jerusalem were met by those pouring out, those coming to meet the miracle worker. And there were a mixed bunch. Some of them would have just been sightseers, I suppose, with no particular conviction about Jesus. They just liked the atmosphere. They liked a bit of a show and didn't want to miss out on something good that might happen. But some of them knew exactly why they were there. You see, they had figured out this Jesus character. They knew who he was, or so they thought. They'd heard the stories. They knew his reputation. And they had reached their conclusion. This could be none other than the Messiah. So they greeted him as a conqueror. And on that basis, in their way of thinking, the routing of their Roman oppressors could only be just around the corner. And so they sang their song, "Hosanna!" And everyone shouted back, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" Which mean, of course, as we've already been told, "The Lord saves," or "Save now," or possibly in this context, even "God save the King." Others quoted Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This was a psalm that was known by heart by most in the crowd, particularly the men. I didn't hear any male voices, but particularly the men, because they would have been taught it as they learned the scripture as they were growing up. It was often sung in the major festivals like Passover. But the psalm also had associations with conquest. So about 100 years previously, there was a chap called Simon Maccabeus, and he had liberated Acre from Syrian domination. And on that particular occasion, as he rode into Jerusalem in triumph, people shouted this psalm out, and they cut down palm branches and they laid them on the floor, just like this, or something like this. And so there was something of a repeat going on. So to this group of people who thought they were beginning to figure out who Jesus was, this was returning to the glory days. They couldn't wait. Bring it on. And of course, in naming Jesus King and Conqueror, they were partly right, of course, weren't they? King he was, conqueror he was, but not as they imagined. They were constrained, of course, by what they'd been taught. And some of what they'd been taught was the wrong stuff. Partly right, mainly wrong. And that mattered to Jesus. I don't know whether you ever noticed that as you read the Gospels, including the Gospel of John, but Jesus refused to be conformed to the expectations of other people. I'll say that again because it's really important. Jesus refused to be conformed to people's ideas about him and who he was. And can I just say, he still does. The living Christ still refuses, rejects foreign ideas of who he is. So on this occasion, he messed with their heads by riding a young donkey into Jerusalem. You see, a military conqueror would have entered on a mighty stallion. And if it had been a Hollywood version of it, it would have been a white one and a little bit bigger than all the rest. But this wasn't Hollywood. A servant king, liberator and healing of the nations, Jesus chose a young donkey instead. Paraphrasing the prophet Zechariah, John writes, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Do you know, I've been thinking about this. I've kind of concluded if I'd been there, it would have been too subtle for me. I wouldn't have got it. And I think that was true for the rest as well. Certainly true for John. He goes on to say at the end of the reading we had, "At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him." Actually, time and time in the Gospels, you see the disciples missing the point, not getting it, not getting Jesus. And this is another one of those occasions, which is quite encouraging for us, really, isn't it? The truth of what Jesus was subtly conveying would only dawn on them after some spirit-inspired reflection. As Jesus will go on to say a little bit later in John's Gospel, it's the Spirit who leads us into the truth about Jesus. It's the Spirit who opens our eyes to see Jesus as he really is. And that work of revelation, of opening eyes to the reality of Jesus and to his nature, that's an ongoing work. The Spirit is still opening the eyes of humble seekers, showing people what the true Jesus is like. And the Spirit is eager to do so, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus himself. So, can I encourage us all to keep on reflecting on Jesus, not to settle for our understanding of Jesus as though we have got it? If the disciples didn't get it and needed the help of the Spirit to carry on reflecting and be led into all truth about him, I'm the same. More so, actually, more so. Can I remind you of what is written elsewhere in Scripture? Paul, I think it is, who says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being. But he is only the exact representation of him if we let him define himself. It's all too easy for us to distort the image of Christ, to make him in our own image, or the image of our culture, or the image of our politics. And the more aware we can be of that, the better it is for us, and the less likely it is that we distort the Christ who really is. We're going to start our descent, okay? And I want to make two kind of applications to offer you two things as we reflect and try and glean from this story of Palm Sunday. One primarily for the head, one primarily for the heart, though. There's a lot of overlap between the two. you can't but help have noticed that the Christian nationalism is on the rise right across the Western world. It's full blown in Trump's America, with the late Charlie Kirk as the cheerleader of this movement. But it's coming here too, quickly. In September last year, Danny Kruger, who was then a Tory MP and has now kind of jumped ship and has moved across to Reform UK as one of their kind of chief thinkers and policy writers, he spoke in a sparsely populated House of Commons, and he said this: "We are a Christian country, or we were, and we need to recover the sense that our values are not arbitrary, but are grounded in the eternal truths of the Christian faith." And there may have only been a handful of people in the House of Commons then, but those words have been quoted and quoted and quoted, and it's spread like wildfire across the web. What do you think? First sight, it sounds quite good, doesn't it? Sounds quite appealing to some Christians. I mean, if faith in Christ and the values that accompany authentic Christian faith became more widespread in our country from the bottom up, then surely that would be a good thing, wouldn't it? Yeah, absolutely, it would be. But if Christian values are imposed top down on those who do not have authentic Christian faith, then that is an unchristian act and will result in division and dispute in our country. This is the spirit of conquest. And if you want to know where that leads, it's a shame he's not here today. We are blessed in this fellowship in that we have an internationally recognized expert on the Crusades, Nick Morton. Book yourself a conversation with him if you want to know where the spirit of conquest leads. It leads to ugly places. I don't know whether you clocked the Tommy Robinson Unite the Kingdom march. It was just before Christmas last year. It was headline news. It attracted 150,000 people down in London. A chap called Tom Cheshire, who is a reporter with Sky News, he described the event like this: people carried wooden crosses. One person had a light-up crucifix. When the crowd arrived at Whitehall, they were led from the stage in a chant of "Christ is King," and then a public recital of the Lord's Prayer shortly after that. Compared to earlier Robinson rallies, it was not just a flag to rally around, but a religion too. I think we ought to be really, really cautious of Christian nationalism. It is doing what the Palm Sunday crowd were trying to do: co-opt Jesus into their agenda. Beware, beware. It's distorting the truth of Jesus Christ. It's co-opting Jesus to a right-wing political cause. If your politics are to the right, I'm not trying to ask you to change your politics. What I am asking you to do is don't co-opt Jesus into your political cause. Now for something for the heart. In my opinion, Baptists and other nonconformists, those who don't follow a kind of the church year in their worship, we don't make enough of the church year, and that's to our detriment and our poverty. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of Holy Week. Jesus was fully aware that his entry into Jerusalem marked the beginning of the end of his mission on earth. In numerous places in John's Gospel, Jesus refers to the hour, and he says time and time again, "My hour is not now, it's not now, it's not now." But as he enters Jerusalem, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's today. It begins today. Can I suggest that the glorification of Jesus spans the whole of Holy Week, not just Easter Sunday? Very often in our kinds of tradition, you know, we major on Easter Sunday, rightly, because it's the climax, it's the pinnacle, it's what everything's been headed for. But I promise you, your celebration of Easter will be all the richer if you have engaged with the suffering of Jesus in the week leading up to it. If you dwell in the story of Jesus' final days, you will love him more and will have an increased awareness of the company of Jesus in your own sufferings, because you have suffered with him in your imagination. What's more, I want to suggest that dwelling in the story of Easter week is the very best antidote to making Christ in our own image, because it will lead us deeper into the story of the Christ who's revealed himself supremely by suffering and dying for us. We have been given the image of the invisible God in the person of Jesus Christ. So can I encourage us all to do our very best to see him as he is, which is why entering into the story is such a powerful thing to do. I love a very old prayer that was written by St. Richard of Chichester. I'll read it to you. "Thanks be to thee, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits thou hast given me, for all the pains and insults thou hast borne for me. O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may I know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly, day by day." Know thee more clearly, that means seeing Jesus for who he really was. Love thee more dearly. That's our response to the Jesus that we see. And so is following him more nearly. Shall we pray it now? And then over to you. Thanks be to thee, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits thou hast given me, for all the pains and insults thou hast borne for me. O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may I know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly, day by day. Amen.